Good morning, time to start. I'm learning who starts, and that's me. So sorry I'm a little delayed there, but so glad to be with all of you this morning. And you can open up your Bibles to Acts 14. That's where we'll be focused, actually, in that general area of Acts today. So let's start with prayer. And Zach, would you lead our thoughts, please? Open this up.
We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here with your people to study your word. We ask you to help us during the study to be attentive. We ask you to be with Philip as he teaches and as he preaches later to have a ready recall of the things that he's prepared, and may he present things in a way that is accurate and easy to understand. We thank you for the time that we have to worship you, and we ask you to help us to grow in our love and knowledge of you, and help us to always strive to be better Christians in your sight. We ask you to be with those who are sick, help them to get well, and those who are traveling, we ask that you grant them a safe journey. And most of all, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So Wednesday night I indicated that I typically like to work down the floor like I have before when I was here over the last several months. But with the intensification of the COVID concerns and the fact that I'm working without a mask and I'm teaching for 45 minutes, that I just thought I would work from up here until things get better on that. So that's why. So I do want your participation, though, and I'll be asking some questions along the way. So To go forward, we're going backward. And what I mean by that is you had a schedule of the miracles in the book of Acts in sequence. And this is the one that was supposed to be covered. The Wednesday night assembly was canceled because of COVID concerns. And so that's why this is being done now. And actually, this was to be Earl's, but that all got messed up. And Earl wanted me to teach it. And so that's why we're doing that now. We're glad to see Earl back. Glad he's doing better. It's great. So we're going to backtrack a little bit from what we did Wednesday night, which we were looking in Acts 16. And then this Wednesday night, we'll come back to Acts 16 and see what happens next in Philippi. There's another miracle in Philippi, but it's a different kind of miracle than what we studied Wednesday night. So today we're going to look at back in Acts chapter 14. And I want to do a little background before we proceed in looking at the miracle itself. Actually, I think quite a bit of background is helpful here. I think that you need to understand these miracles in context of what's going on in the book of Acts, and our understanding is enhanced because of that. So this is what we call typically Paul's first missionary journey. And let me just go back and look at the map here, first of all. Is there a laser on this? There's not a laser on this, is there? Okay. So this is a map of Paul's first and second journeys. There is a laser on it? Okay. The bottom? Nope. That's not it. That's okay. I can work with that laser. Oh, there's a laser somewhere else. Then never mind. There's nothing like on-the-job training for really learning what you're doing. So, but we call these missionary journeys of Paul, and I think that's fine. I mean, a lot of Bible students call them that. I don't think we should think these are the only journeys he took. But these are the ones recorded in the book of Acts, and this is illustrating the first missionary journey where they start off in Antioch of Syria. Now, there's a lot of Antiochs because there was a series of Greek rulers that bore that name, and so different places bear the name. And so Antioch of Syria is this growing Gentile church we see in Acts chapter 11, where Paul starts in a significant way preaching the gospel, and then he and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch on this journey over into what we call Turkey today, but then was known as Asia Minor. They go to Cyprus, first of all, and then they hit these areas. And so they end up at Antioch in Pisidia, as you can see right there in the middle of the screen. And so that's where we want to first look at what's going on here. So they're going to go to a series of cities here: Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Derbe, and then back. So that's why you've got the blue line, which shows them going on this journey, and then the red line that shows the return trip, which is important because they're doing work along the way too. I want you to look with me here at what's taking place in this context of Acts 14. Go back and look with me in Acts 13. where Paul and Barnabas come to Antioch of Pisidia. There are a few occasions in the book of Acts where there is a long sermon recorded. Many times in the book of Acts, a reference is that Paul preached, or the apostles preached, or somebody preached, and we don't have a record of the details of the sermon, and it's just that's how the book is written. But this is one where we have an elongated record of Paul's sermon. But I want to get the context here. In Acts chapter 13, look at verse 14 and 15. Les, will you read those verses, please? Acts 13, 14, and 15. 13, 14 to 15. Yes.
Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.
So Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue. They are asked to speak. Paul was a trained rabbi, by the way. And he gets up and he delivers this incredible message. The message basically is that God had a plan through the Jewish people to provide a Savior. But all along the way, God's people had resisted his will and his plans. And just as they do in the end, they resist Jesus as the Christ. And so it's a typical kind of sermon. It's a great sermon. And look at the outcome. Let's keep reading for us. Read verses 42 to 46 after the sermon.
So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.
All right, thank you. So let's get the players list in order here. Paul is in a synagogue, he and Barnabas. And you would typically think this is a Jewish audience. However, there were those in the synagogue who were of Gentile ethnicity, but Les's translation calls them proselytes. Mike calls them converts. So these are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Sometimes you'll find in Paul's work in these cities, and even in and around the synagogues, a reference to devout Greeks. These are people who had not completely converted from being a Gentile to being a Jew. But and that would include if it's a male circumcision and all that. But these are ones who are like in training, or they're not going to make the complete conversion to everything Jewish, but they've left idols and they've left all those kinds of things, and they've embraced the God of the Old Testament, we would say, the God of the Jews. And so he's encountering both Jews and Gentiles here, or at least Gentiles from their background. And it says many Jews wanted to hear what he had to say. And then it turns around and it says the Jews start to resisting. So you got to look at the context. So it can just mean a handful of people of Jewish descent, but oftentimes in the Gospels and Acts, when it says the Jews, it's a reference to the leaders. And that's what happens here. When they see a lot of people interested in the gospel, influential Jewish people begin to resist what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. And Paul and Barnabas say, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Where they receive, have a better reception of the gospel in a lot of these instances. So I want you to see this pattern. A pattern is established here, and that is, and this is going to have a bearing in Acts 14, some converts among Jews, a lot of interest, and oftentimes converts among Gentiles, and then at some point persecution or out-and-out resistance and out-and-out persecution by Jews, and sometimes the Jews were able to get others to join them in that persecution, like Gentiles. So you see that pattern. And that is a template you can lay on Paul's work from Acts 13 forward. You see that pattern over and over and over again. It has a little variation to it, but it's like, you know, there's chocolate ice cream and strawberry ice cream and vanilla ice cream, but it's still ice cream. So that's the typical pattern that you see here in Paul's work there. And I want you now to come down to chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 14, 1 to 7. Brian, can you read that for us, please? Chapter 14, 1 to 7. Paul and Barnabas have to leave Antioch because of oppression. So look what happens next. Where they go? 1 to 7.
Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they were preaching the gospel there.
All right, thank you. See the pattern? They go, they get some interest, and then the Jewish leadership turns against them. You see a combination of Jews and Greeks, though, interested here. And what I want you to note, though, here is something that's not highlighted in chapter 13, but is here and has been popping up through the book of Acts, and certainly would so in light of what we studied Wednesday night from, like, Hebrews chapter 2, and that is, in addition to preaching the gospel, what was accompanying the preaching? Signs and wonders. So they are performing miracles, and these miracles called signs and wonders, and I think the signs is a really good term for us to camp on, in conjunction with the preaching, what was the role of the miracles? It confirms it. It legitimizes it. It shows that these were not merely men with a human message, but rather a message from God. Divine forces are at work here. And so you see this demonstrated here in Acts 14. We studied about this Wednesday night, and you've been studying about this, that the preaching and the miracles go hand in hand. And that's not different than Jesus' work, is it? Preaching and signs go hand in hand. So there we go. Now we see the pattern. So they go to Antioch, have a good reception there initially, but then they have to leave Antioch. Then they end up down here in Iconium. And now look what happens. We're going to go now to the text that we've got assigned for us, and that is chapter 14, 8 through 18. Earl, can you read that for us? Are you good enough to?
Yeah, I think I can.
Okay, thank you. 8 to 18 for us, please.
And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them.
This is probably one of the most unique reactions to a miracle in the book of Acts. And it's interesting pieces here that are put together for us. So let's take it apart here, bit by bit here, analyze it. First of all, what was the condition of the man? Describe his condition specifically.
Never walked.
He'd never walked since birth. On several occasions, both in the Gospels and Acts, we have someone who has a physical malady, and it's described in extreme terms. Like the woman with the issue of blood. She'd gone to doctor after doctor and was no better. John 9, the man born blind, blind since birth. His parents testify he's blind since birth. We don't see people with iffy situations. We see people that have manifested a clear disease or handicap or limitation, and it was known and it was extreme. Now, in what situation does Paul encounter this man? Look closely at the text. Does he just walk by him on the street or what? What's the situation? Where does he encounter this man? What was the man doing when Paul encountered him?
Listening to him.
Right. He's in one of the audiences where Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching, and he looks and he sees this man lame. So this man's listening to the gospel, what's being said here. And what was Paul's perception of the man? As Paul's preaching, his mind's working. What does Paul perceive and conclude about the man? He had faith to be healed. Now, we take that at face value. We'll come back and talk about Paul's perception in a moment. Let me ask you this question. Was faith always necessary on the part of a recipient of a miracle of healing? Okay. Anybody name maybe some examples that would verify that, would back that point that you're making? Yeah.
Lazarus.
Wow, that's the clincher. That is the clincher. Excellent. What were you going to say?
The lame man in chapter 3.
Yeah. Actually, he asked for what?
He asked for silver.
He asked for a handout because he's a lame man. That was the welfare system then. You would sit on the street and ask people to give you money so you could eat. And so he looks at Paul and he's wanting money. I'm sorry, Peter and John. He wants money. It's the earlier apostles in Acts 3. It was Peter. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But he heals him in the name of Jesus. The man was expecting one thing and got another. I just mentioned the woman with an issue of blood. When she touched Jesus in a couple of the Gospels, Luke and Mark record her incident. Maybe Matthew too. She believed. That's why she touched Jesus. There were a lot of people who came to Jesus because they believed he could heal them. There were others that were just healed. And so we just named a couple of these. But Paul is... here's the question. Let me ask this question first. In what way, and when Paul looks at this man and he concludes he's got faith in order to be healed, how does Paul know that? I mean, we could say, well, maybe it's a miraculous understanding. I wouldn't dismiss that. But I would propose to you that most likely it's of a more natural kind of thing of Paul knowing his audience. For instance, look over with me in Acts 26. I got this text up. In Acts 26, Paul's been arrested, taken into Roman custody. He appeals to Caesar because he's about to be... shanghaied by the Jewish leadership. They've got a plot to have him killed. And so he appeals to Caesar, and he ends up at the Roman governor's palace in Caesarea. And he ends up with Festus here, first Felix, now he's with Festus, and then another ruler. He's one of those Idumean rulers of the Herodian family. He comes along, he wants to interview Paul. Paul wants, you know, an audience with him. It's King Agrippa. So this is one of the descendants of King Herod that tried to kill Jesus as a child. And look here, Paul lays out, basically Paul's on trial. So on the premise of defending his situation, Paul actually just preaches the gospel. He says, yes, I thought I had to do things contrary to the way of Christ, but I had, you know, a vision of Jesus being resurrected. He's alive. And then he explains that he'd been called to preach and that salvation was being offered not to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That's sort of a summary of what Paul is preaching. And then look what he does when he comes down to the end of this message to Agrippa. Neil, can you read for us Acts 26 and 27? And look for Paul doing the same thing he does in Acts 14.
For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom I also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him. For this hath not been done in the corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.
Okay. So being this king among Jewish people, just like Herod, they had familiarized themselves with Jewish culture. Actually, they had technically become Jews religiously. Herod and all those Herodian rulers like Agrippa. And that almost makes us laugh, because they were not very good Jews religiously at all. But they were familiar with Jewish religion. And Agrippa also was familiar with the events about the arrest of Jesus and his ministry and crucifixion and all that. And that's what he's referring to here. You know about these events, and you also know the prophets. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe? And before Agrippa can answer his question, what does Paul do?
I know
you. So I know you believe. Do you believe this? I know you do. Now, why would Paul say that unless Paul perceived that Agrippa understood what he was saying and at least intellectually couldn't argue against it but actually believed it? Now, here we don't mean believe in the sense of believing into salvation, but believing in understanding and acceptance of the facts. So Paul demonstrates this, I think, twice, that he understood what's happening with the person in his audience. And a good preacher does. A good teacher does. They've done it long enough. They can read people. And it's not 100%. So he looks at this man. So think about what that's telling us. This lame man, we go back to Acts 14 now. This lame man, and Paul says that he perceived that he had faith to be healed. He is seeing that this man is having a positive response to the gospel. Now, we don't know everything that happens to this man as far as in the future and so forth, but I want you to understand the moment in which that's going on here. So here's a good question. Where did this man get faith to be healed? What do we know from the text? Where would he have gotten his faith?
The message he was hearing.
And Paul's preaching, and then it says the man had faith to be healed. Put two and two together, the preaching and the faith. Like Romans 10 passage, 9 and 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's exactly what's happening here. As impressive and noteworthy and worthy of our attention as the miracles are in the book of Acts, the great thing that's happening in the book of Acts is the preaching of the gospel and people believing that. The miracles are there to support that. The miracles are there to confirm the message. The miracles are there to complement the gospel. The big thing that's happening in the book of Acts is the preaching of the gospel and people accepting that, because that's what leads to salvation. So we need to make sure that, and that's why I wanted to dissect this, that even in this very dramatic moment, that's the core of what we need to lock onto there. Let me pause. Any questions or comments? Sort of been clicking it off there. All right. I already jumped ahead of myself. I asked this question too. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. And that is, does faith always have to precede healing? And it doesn't. And I even have Acts 3, which is what we're thinking of the same thing. Neil, you want to add something?
Looking at Strong's or Thayer's definition of this term that we're talking about, healing or made whole, depending upon the translation. And it says to save, keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. It also says to save a suffering one, one suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restore to health. So there's some double entendre.
Boom! Great point.
We can, this man believes.
Yeah.
Okay, let's heal him.
Yeah. That's a great point. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night, that in the work of Jesus, and certainly it's extended into the book of Acts with miracles, that the miracles are oftentimes representative of spiritual salvation. We're talking about physical deliverance, but the miracles oftentimes were associated with spiritual truth and spiritual deliverance. Again, John 9, the man born blind, and then Jesus ends up at the end of that narrative talking about those who are spiritually blind that will not see. And so they're going to be the ones, those who see are actually going to be ones that are blind. And he's talking about the leaders there that opposed him. So that wording used by Luke, and by the way, a lot of people, scholars that know, really make a big point about Luke's writings and Luke and Acts, that his handling of the Greek language is very sophisticated. And the fact that he didn't just say healing here, he used a term that could be applied to a physical healing or just an overall salvation or rescue, that does have a double meaning to it. That he's hearing the word, which can do even more for him than what's going to happen to his feet. So there you go. At the backdrop of all these miracles, thank you for tacking that on, Neil. The backdrop to all these miracles is what really matters: spiritual deliverance. That's the healing we all need. So, thank you. So, what does it say there about the description of the healing and the nature of it? It's instant. Exactly. He sprang up or jumped up, depending on your translation. Again, just like the condition is described in extreme terms, couldn't walk from birth. He's not just walking, is he? It's like the man that was lame, that was let down through the roof. Jesus said not just to walk, but to take up his bed and walk. So he was stable enough on his feet to carry his own bed. So this is an indisputable healing. The transformation is complete and immediate. Exactly right. So then we get into the crowds. This was not done without observation and witnesses. And it says crowds here. And again, Luke is very precise in his language. And there are times when Luke says not a few or multitudes or crowds. It's interesting how that a lot of miracles are done, and this is certainly true of Jesus, in a fairly private setting. And just one person is healed in a given moment. You would imagine if this was a crowd, would this have been the only person with a physical malady? I mean, this is not a huge crowd here today, but I would imagine if we all started listing our physical maladies and we'd like to have some relief from, we'd all, we'd generate a pretty good list here among us. But there was a crowd here. So, somebody, real quickly, how did this crowd respond? How would you summarize their reaction?
They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods.
They were Greek gods. Yeah, Neil?
They recognized divine healing.
Okay.
Just the wrong style.
In what way were they on the right track? And you're right, Neil. They're looking at something that's not human. They're looking at a power that is not human. They're looking at, regardless of your definition of divinity, they're looking at divine power. So on the right track, they realize there's something special going on here. But of course, the wrong track is they do not see this as the power of the one true God, but rather Greek gods. That's how they respond. Now, if you go back, that map, and I'll flip back to that map really quickly. And by the way, I found it again. I found the laser thing. I looked down and thought, oh, that's what that is. So this is actually, this area right in here, by the time of the first century, and really for several centuries, had been saturated by Greek influence. I mean, this is Greece proper. We talked about it the other day, Philippi, Wednesday night. We'll come back to it Wednesday night. But this area had become very Greek in its culture. This area, too, was very Greek-oriented. Even more than some other lands that Paul's going to visit, like when he pushes up in here, this is Greek, but this is really Greek right here, okay? You can tell with some of the names of the places. So the superstitions of the Greeks and so forth, and we'll talk more about that, would have been at the forefront of these people's minds. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about their response. This is not my thing, I'll just tell you. Greek mythology. This is not one of my things. For some reason, I've just not studied a lot. But I would imagine in a crowd like this, there's somebody, whether when you were in high school and reading certain things you had to read in high school, like Homer or something like that, there are probably somebody here who's into Greek mythology or know about it. I don't mean like into it, like believing it, but you're aware of it. So somebody, give me some observations, if you'd like, how that your understanding of Greek mythology intersects this narrative. In other words, oh yeah, that's how they looked at things. What jumps out is a typical reaction of people who believe in this Greek mythology?
I think Zeus is considered to be like the high, god among the gods.
Okay.
And which it says in the text that Hermes was the speaker, so that seems to give some indication of maybe his character. Yeah. I'm not an expert either.
Does jive with it that Zeus is the chief or the god of the gods. He's the god of man and gods. And Hermes, which I think was his son, who's called by the Romans Mercury, is a messenger of God. Elaine?
I had read that Zeus was the god of the sky and thunder. So if of the sky, it would seem he's come down to us.
Yes.
In form of.
Right.
Arms, maybe.
Thunder, lightning, storms, rain, those kinds of things. Exactly. Come down. Interesting. And he also resided on Olympus accordingly. Yeah, Levi.
The people of Lystra believed that they would come back and destroy the city.
There's a local belief that Zeus would come one day and do something there. And what was the reason why he was going to come and destroy? What was the backstory to that?
Don't remember.
Yeah.
I'll look that up again.
They somehow had angered him or something like that. What about this expression that Elaine references here? My translation, English Standard, says, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. What did these people who believed in the Greek gods, what did they think about gods and men and gods coming down in the likeness, all that kind of thing? What do you know?
We believe that men visit from the gods.
Right. A lot of these gods would take the form of a man. Zeus was known to take the form of animals, depending on what girl he was taking out. And I'm serious. What woman he was with, he manifested himself as different animals. But the idea that gods came in and associated with humans, instead of God being something you never saw or God saw or heard or anything like that. No, they interacted with humans and interacted them in a very human way, like having relations with them sexually, which Zeus is known to have done with women. So, I mean, this really intersects perfectly with the way Greek people in Greek culture actually viewed these gods. And they thought that the gods had arrived here to visit them, okay? And when the miracle occurring before their eyes is what convinced them these must be gods in human flesh. Not the reaction Paul and Barnabas were going for. But I want you to think about this. How else would these people interpret this? This was their reference point. And this is the great, this is just a very basic human phenomenon. Humans understand things in light of what they already understand. They interpret things in light of what they already know and experienced. So, yeah, Rick, go ahead.
Well, they weren't completely wrong. Right. Because God did come down in the form of human flesh, and he is working through these men right now. So they're not that far off. It's the wrong God.
God had come down. Yeah. They're on a right track, but not exactly on the right track. Yeah. I think it's so important. And by the way, think with me here about Paul's reaction. First of all, before we analyze his actual message here, how does Paul respond? Paul and Barnabas. Do they flee the city? Do they jump up and start just wailing on these people verbally and condemning them? How do they respond? What are they attempting to do here?
We're just like you.
Okay. Relate to them.
Yeah.
Yes. Very powerful thing they do there. Don't think we're an exception to you. We're like you. What are they trying to do? What are they trying to do to the thinking of these people?
Don't worship us. Worship the power from whom we have this ability.
So there's that trap thing again. They take them where they're at, and they're trying to nudge that to, you think this is attributed to Zeus and Hermes. No, it's attributed to the God of heaven and earth and sea. That's made all of us. They're trying to correct them. They're trying to teach them. I would propose to you, oh, by the way, guess where Paul's from? He's from Asia Minor. He's from that general region. He grew up in a Gentile city, grew up in Tarsus. Don't you know Paul knew about Greek mythology? He knew who Zeus was in the minds of Greeks and Hermes. Paul and Barnabas understand that though as misdirected and wrong as it was, and they immediately tried to help them see the light of the day, Paul and Barnabas understand where these people are coming from. Don't you think that's what we've got to first do with people? How can we properly help anybody unless we understand where they're coming from? Paul would be completely and Barnabas unqualified and unfit in helping them unless they understood, oh yeah, they're going to think this is Zeus and Hermes because blah, 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 blah. Now, let's try to get this on track. You've got to understand people. Even when they're wrong, you have to understand them so you can help them. So what's the message? Elaine's already, or somebody back in the corner, one of you, already got this. And that is, they're trying to relate, you know, we're men like you. We're of the same nature as you, which was a brilliant way to start this. First of all, we got to get this, you know, off the wrong track. We're not Zeus and Hermes. We're humans. That's all. We bring you good news. We bring you the gospel about the one true and living God. And what are some things he says about the one God? First one. That's the first one?
Yes.
Thank you. Heard that time.
You got 3 minutes. I was late.
Gotcha.
He made heaven and earth.
He's a creator. Okay. Of everything. Not just this thunder and the lightning, but of everything. You don't have Zeus and Poseidon. You've got God, who's over all of it. And what has this God done? What does he say about this God and those people? Was there any kind of connection between the God and those people? What was it?
He had been blessing them for many, many years.
That's right. He's giving them rain and seasons and things to enjoy and so forth. By giving you, see, they're his God too. He is their God too. This goes back to the sermon last week. We're all his offspring. All right. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but what's the outcome? What happens next in the next few verses? Do they go, oh, we get it? First of all, it says they barely can keep them from making the sacrifices to them. And then if you drop down to verses 19 to 22, remember the pattern. What happens here? Remember the pattern.
They stone Paul.
Jews come from the earlier cities where he had been. They stir up these people. Oh, you're not. They go from calling them Zeus and Hermes, wanting to sacrifice them, now to stone Paul.
It reminds us of the triumphal entry, and then a week later they're saying,
yes. Yeah. Exactly right. So let's look at these insight points. We're go through this fast. Miracles did not remove the typical challenges in gospel work with people. Sometimes, even with miracles, sometimes they understood the gospel and accepted it, sometimes they did not. And sometimes they would have, even with miracles being, hey, Paul just healed a man and they stoned him. Doesn't make sense, right? So, rejection of the gospel, miracles don't cancel that. It still happens. You see, this era is so much more relatable to us than we think it is. And we look at these miracles and think, oh, that's then, everything's different. Not really. Not really. Not that different. Because we've got to be prepared for people turning fast and drastically. Like the illustration you talked about, the week of Jesus there from the entry to the crucifixion in just a matter of days, what the crowd does. And you see another example of this here. Crowds ready to offer sacrifice to Paul, and then they stone him, almost to death. So we've got to be prepared for people turning fast and drastically, and how that people are vulnerable to manipulation. It was Jews coming from another city who convinced them that Paul and Barnabas should be mistreated, should be persecuted for what they were doing. You would think they would listen to these people, but they did. But what this is telling us is look at Paul earnestly trying to help these people. Trying to get them to see the one true living God. As misdirected as they were. And that's an example to us. No matter how far away a person is from God. I mean, we're far away, right? They believe in Zeus and Hermes. We got to somehow try to understand them and try. Who knows what the outcome is going to be? Try to help inform and explain about the one true God. All right, thank you so much.